This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Hi everyone. Thank you for joining Muslim Student Association and the Asian American Cultural Center for the second segment of Islam Awareness Week. Today we will be discussing the important and beautiful facet of Islam, romance and love. Before I introduce the speaker, I just wanted to talk about our events for the rest of the week. On Wednesday, we will be having a Quran recitation and translation in Lincoln Hall 1002 from 7 to 8. And Thursday will be Wear a Hijab Day. And girls, you can come pick up a free headscarf and wear it for the whole day. And there will be a discussion at the Women's Resource Center following afterwards from 8:30 to 10 p.m. And also, there will be a lecture about women in Islam in the YMCA from 7 to 8:30 p.m. So be sure to attend those events. And we are really lucky to have Brother Abdulrahman Murphy joining us today to share his valuable and expansive insight on this topic, romance and love. Brother Abdulrahman Murphy is a youth minister at the Muslim community of Knoxville. He's an instructor at the Kalam Institute and currently working towards his master's in counseling and family therapy. Please give a warm welcome to Brother Abdulrahman Murphy.
Hello, greetings, and welcome, peace be upon you all. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala imam al-anbiya'i wal-mursaleen, Sayyidina Muhammad, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yawmiddin. Allahumma ij'alna minhum ameen. All of you understood that, so we're just going to go forward. No, okay. For those of you who didn't understand, it was a brief prayer, thanking God for all the blessings that He gave us. The blessings that we know of and that we don't know of. Because there's a lot of blessings that we don't know about until they're taken away. Right? You don't know what you got until it's gone. And there's a lot of people who encounter blessings by surprise. For instance, for those of you who came for extra credit and found out there's going to be free food. And as college students, free food is always a good thing. So we thank God for all His blessings. That's the essence of worshiping God, is just out of gratitude for everything that He gave us. And we also ask God to send His peace and blessings and His special graces upon the final messenger to mankind, Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. And we ask God to make us amongst those who follow His beautiful example. This topic is really interesting, and I think that what's interesting about love in general is that it's kind of a universal language. It doesn't really have many major restrictions to it. So kind of culturally, you know, in a global atmosphere, people can talk about love or advertise a discussion on love and everyone will show up, right? Because this is something that, and we believe in our tradition, the word qalb in Arabic means what? Heart. Thank you, Arab kids. The word qalb in Arabic means heart. But actually the word qalb in qalaba in the Arabic, like verbal tense, means to flip, means to switch, means to flip over. Heart is a very interesting thing. The heart is an extremely interesting thing, and it flips a lot. And I think that's why everyone likes to come and discuss, because everyone's trying to find the magic formula, right? How can I control the way my heart feels, or the way someone else's heart feels about me? And really, if you came here for that, I'm going to disappoint you, because the search is never ending. But I did want to highlight some points about love in Islam. A lot of you, maybe or maybe not, how many of you are Muslim, by the way, here? How many of you are not Muslim? Take them outside to the prison. No, I'm kidding. In Islam, Fox News, I'm done. Okay. So in Islam, a lot of people might be surprised that a religion would discuss a topic like love. I think some people would be a little confused that something like a deity or a messenger from God would discuss the topic of what love is. But really, this is kind of part and parcel of the definition of what a deen is in the Arabic language. We believe as Muslims, right, that our faith is not simply a faith that is to be part-time. It's a full-time thing, right? You sign up for it all the time. It's a way of life more than it is a religion, right? And part of that, you get guidance from your religion on different aspects. You know, in Islam, we're taught guidance on dealing with business transactions. We're taught how to treat people that we're doing business with. You know, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that if any Muslim person cheats a non-Muslim in business, then on the day of judgment, the Prophet Muhammad will stand as a witness against the Muslim person, showing what? That the religion doesn't dictate justice. The religion doesn't dictate who gets justice and who doesn't. That universally people deserve what is right. And so the religion of Islam teaches us what? It teaches us about business transactions. It teaches us about treatment of co-workers, treatment of family. It teaches us that heaven, there's an adage that's attributed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that says that heaven lies under the feet of the mother. And if any of you are mothers, or if any of you have realized and recognized the difficulty of being a mother, then this narration makes a lot of sense, right? We're taught even about personal hygiene. You know, the Prophet, peace be upon him, guided people about personal hygiene. And he also taught us about love, which without personal hygiene, you will probably not get to experience. And that's why I gave in that order, okay? We have to make sure that we conquer personal hygiene before we ask her out on a date. Despite popular belief, you know, we look at Islam and we see the Muslim tradition, the Muslim faith, and despite popular belief about what it entails and what it discusses, you find that Islam does encourage a very healthy definition of what love should be. And as someone who's studying to become a licensed professional counselor, who does a lot of counseling, a lot of reading about therapy and family development and personal development, I find that these translations of what love is are very comparable, very parallel, very congruent. In the Quran, in the Holy Scripture, which is considered to be like the third part, like the Return of the Jedi, of the Abrahamic faith, right? So you got like Star Wars, Empire Strikes Back, Return of the Jedi. If you don't watch all three, you'll never get the whole story. Allah, God describes love in many different ways, right? And there's a lot of different Arabic words that are used. So for those of you who don't understand Arabic, I'm going to translate it. But I need to first explain something about the Arabic language. The Arabic language existed before the Quran was sent or revealed to the Prophet Muhammad. It existed. And the Arabic language is something that's extremely deep. There's no such thing as a synonym in the Arabic language. There may be two things that direct to the same meaning, but the connotation of the translation will give you different feelings, right? Give you different feelings. For example, the word hub and the word hub has two meanings. The word hub in Arabic means what?
Love.
It means love. But there's also another meaning, right? Habda, a word which is similar in its root, which means?
Love.
A seed. Well, it means love too, very good, right? That's the point we're trying to make. So it means love, but it also means a seed. And the reason why the Arabs would choose sometimes two different definitions for the same word was because they shared a meaning. And just like a seed, you have to plant it in the dirt a little bit, water, sunlight, right? Let it grow. The Arabs understood that love also needed nurturing to grow. That it wasn't something that was just like transplanting a potted plant, but rather you had to plant it. And sometimes you have to plant things in dirt, which means what? You have to go through some difficulty. And then after you plant it in the dirt, you have to feed it. And how do you feed love? Dates, movie nights, gifts, things like that. And then it grows. So the Arabic language is very deep in its translation and its understanding. So when I tell you about these words, realize that they have a profound impact, right? So the word sakana, in God in the Quran, he says he created or he ordained marriage and love between two spouses for the reason of sakina. Litaskunu ilayha, he says. So that it may give you sakina. Sakina in the Arabic language means two things. Number one, it means home, right? So we gave you love so that you can find a place to live. No, that doesn't seem right. The other translation, which is accurate, is tranquility. What's the relationship between home and tranquility? Everyone? When you're at home, you're tranquil. When you're at home, you're tranquil, right? And home, by the way, doesn't have to be your literal house. You can find a coffee shop could be home for some people. The library for a lot of you during exam week becomes home for you, right? You set up camp there, right? Sounds like Occupy Movement, Occupy Library. So in the Arabic language, peace and tranquility shares a definition with home, and this is the exact definition that God himself gave for the purpose of love. That the purpose of love is to provide both participants in a relationship a sense of peace, a sense of tranquility. It was also described as rahma. Rahma means mercy. It means mercy. So the purpose of love is also to give a sense of mercy to someone, right? And in order to express love completely, you have to have mercy. Any of you have ever been in any relationship before with someone else? A romantic relationship? All the Muslims are scared to admit it. Anyone? You've been there, right? Isn't mercy part and parcel of kind of like the whole experience? Because mistakes will be made. You're taking two completely different people, and you're saying, come on, get together. And they have different patterns, different routines, different you know, kind of sort of habits. And in that, when people make mistakes or people conflict or clash, mercy is necessary. It's part and parcel of the equation. So God himself is saying you need mercy. He also says you need mawadda, which means love, but it's not just pure love, because what's the other word for love? Probe. So there's two different words for love. Now, probe is a love that grows. Mawadda is a love that is never-ending and unconditional. So God is saying in order to have a successful relationship, right, and in the Islamic tradition, this relationship is within the parameters of marriage, right? But in order to have a successful relationship, God says you need to be tranquilizing, not like a dart, but like in a romantic way, to each other, right? You need to give tranquility to one another. You need to be merciful with one another, right? That's part and parcel of the package. And you need to have unconditional love. Unconditional. Right? Put on a few pounds, I still love you. Put on more, my love is thinning, right? There's a certain limit, right? It happens, right? It happens. And so you need to have those three things. This is what God himself has described. And I find in my books, when I talk about relationship building, personal development, and love, these are the kind of definitions that I find, even in the Western secular definition of the concept. Now, what's interesting is that when you look at the Quran, and you look at the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and these are the two, generally, these are the two legislative powers that we have in the religious faith, is the Quran, which is the scripture, and the Sunnah, which is the practicing of that scripture by the Prophet. So you have the Quran, and then you have the Prophet, who was described by his wife as al-Quran yamshi, a walking Quran. Someone who lived the message so strongly that his life became a legislative power. Right? And so the reason you look at these two sources, you find that the Quran is not very strict about what and how to treat your spouse. It doesn't say, if you love your wife, buy her a Gucci handbag. It doesn't say that, believe it or not, right? And I know a lot of girls are like, dang, right? It doesn't say, if you love your husband, buy him, you know, a Ferrari. It doesn't say these things. What it says is, treat them with goodness. There's a reason why it's vague. There's a reason why it's vague. Because when things are restricted, then you create copycats. You create a sort of like limited definition and scope of what love can be. And we find this in the pop culture and the media, like in the globalized effort of like pop culture and media, we find that we have our definitions of love defined by certain things. Can anyone raise your hand and tell me what is love defined by in the current day and age? Yeah.
Money,
okay, so money can define love. But who is shaping our definition of love? What is shaping? Who, what?
Hollywood,
very good. What else?
Major group.
Who?
Major group of people.
Major group of people?
Yeah,
just elaborate on that.
Any population.
Any population. Okay, so like societal norms, culture,
yeah.
Right? Culture can dictate. Hey, very good. What else?
Reality TV.
That's what makes you beautiful. Right? I'm trying to lean towards more like the music side. But you're right, reality TV, Hollywood, I really appreciate. You know, there's one girl, actually, I do a youth study circle every Sunday with my youth group. And we talked about love one week. We talked about love because a lot of these kids are like, I'm in love. I'm like, with whom? She's like, I just met him. 2 minutes ago. I was like, what's his name? I don't know. It's so perfect. It's like, I don't know. I didn't even know his name. That name ends up being like Mortimer. She's like, no. But this girl, have you guys ever seen, what's the movie? Is it called P.S. I Love You? With, is it Hilary Swank? Is that who it is? Okay. And then, the guy dies, letter from the grave, kind of creepy. Okay. So this girl, so we're talking, it's actually really romantic, but in a weird way. So we were talking about love. We were talking about love in my youth halakha, which is the Muslim word for like study circle. And these kids were like, yeah, I was like, tell me what you want your love to be like, right? And this girl goes, I want my love to be like, P.S. I Love You. And I was like, let me get this straight. She's like 16. I said, let me get this straight. You want the guy that you haven't met yet to die and then send you letters from the grave and you haven't even... She's like, it'd be so nice. I was like, no. Like, and you can see how this is molded and shaped her idea of what love is. A lot of kids were like, I want my spouse to be like my dad is to my mom. You know, he takes care of her. He gets whatever she needs. And I was like, that's good. Good, healthy role model, right? And then a lot of kids were like, a little bit pushing it with some movie references. You have like Ryan Gosling in The Notebook, which I can agree with. He's a heartthrob, right? And you have other references. That's fine. But once you start pushing it to the realm of not real anymore, right? Not even based off of reality anymore, then it becomes dangerous. And what happens is you limit what can be called love. You limit. There's a book called The Five Love Languages. And this book, if any of you are in any relationship, and all of us are in some sort of relationship, may not be romantic, could be platonic, everyone needs to read this book. This book talks about sharpening your communication in two ways, in giving and receiving, so that you're able to give communication in a way that's healthy and receive it in a way that's healthy, because everyone has different ways that they communicate love, right? What happens is when you listen to Justin Bieber and Taylor Swift and Kelly Clarkson, who broke up with like 3,000 people apparently, every song is about her ex-boyfriend, she's really angry, and you listen to, you know, One Direction, you find that they are very limiting in the scope of what they allow to be love. And it's not their fault. They're just trying to make money off of 12-year-old girls. It's fine. Right? But the unintended consequence of that is that our reality begins to be confined. Right? And there's a reason why, when I look at the definition of love in the Muslim tradition, you find it to be very vague. The Prophet himself said, when your wife calls you or your husband calls you, say, I'm at your service. The bait. In Arabic, it's a very sweet way of saying, I'm here for you. What you need, girl? Right? It's a really nice way of saying that. Right? It doesn't limit it. You know, there's a lot of stories from the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that are very interesting. Where they would be on a caravan, a trade caravan, and he and his wife would kind of like, you know, hit the brakes a little bit on their camels, and they would pull back a little bit, and they would get off their camels, and they would race in the desert against each other. And this happened twice. The first time she beat him, because she was like, you know, guys are a little bit bigger, a little more weight to carry, and she was younger and spry, so she beat him, right? And she kept like poking fun at him, like, you're so old and slow, like, I just beat you. Then they were passing by that same place years later, and they got off the camel again, they raced, and he beat her, and he said, this one for that one, meaning like, one and one, we're tied now, right? 50-50. You find that these are great examples, but he never ever limited it. He never ever said, this is how you love, and this is not how you love your spouse. Never ever said that. And so we find that this is a very healthy way to do so. In the Islamic tradition, you find that there's oftentimes a big confusion. And this is part of the downfall of love in Islam, is you find a confusion and a blurring of the lines between culture and religion. You find that oftentimes culture can dictate what is acceptable and what is not acceptable in the lines of marriage. You know, there is narrations talking about how the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the first thing he would do when he entered his house would give his wife a kiss. And the last thing he would do before leaving his house would be give his wife a kiss. How many of you grew up in Muslim households? Have you ever seen your mom and dad kiss? Ew, right? Like, no way. And like, it's funny because my wife and I will be walking, and I'm a youth minister. Like, I represent the mosque. And so when I walk with my wife, like, I'll hold her hand. And her dad never held her mom's hand in public, although they love each other very much. But culturally, it wasn't accepted, right? So I'm a white guy, so I grab my wife's hand, like, you know what I'm doing, right? And she's like, what are you doing? I'm like, shh, watch. And all the kids start looking, they're like, right? But then later on, they come and ask, and I'm like, yeah, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said openly in front of all of his guy friends, can you imagine if you're kicking it watching the Bears beat the Jacksonville Jaguars or the Dallas Cowboys, right, or whoever team, you're kicking it with your homies, your girlfriend or your wife walks in, and you're just like, hey guys, hold on, you're all laughing about Tony Romo's 13th interception, and you're just like, hey baby, I love you. Can you imagine like what they would do? The guy would be like, what? The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in public. Very openly in front of his companions and friends, his wife was walking by, he's like, Aisha, I love you. Right? Just reminding him, she's just walking by chilling, he's like, I love you. Right? And he wasn't in trouble, he wasn't in the doghouse, he just wanted to communicate his feelings. Right? Now there was a specific character that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had, that the way he treated people was so well that they all thought they were his favorite. You guys all have that friend who thinks they're your best friend, but they're really not your best friend. Out of the situation that was going on, right? So one time, this is a very beautiful story. One time, this man, his name was Amr ibn As, radiallahu anhu, may God be pleased with him. Amr ibn As, he said, he was bragging to all other companions. Because this guy's a prophet of God, so you want to get close to him, right? Whenever you meet a celebrity or someone famous, in your heart, you want to become endeared to them. And so Amr ibn As was talking to the other companions, and he was like, I'm his favorite for sure. And they were like, why? And he was like, because he talks to me, he takes me out to lunch, all these things, like, ah, I'm his favorite. So they're like, fine, if you really think you're his favorite, because they were telling him, like, that's normal, dude, he does that with all of us, too. They know it's different, right? So they were like, if you really think that he's your favorite, or you're his favorite, why don't you ask him? They're like, okay. They're like, no, in front of all of us. Right? You want to get the answer, too. So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, walks by, and Amr says, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of God, who is your favorite? Who is your favorite? Like, who's your favorite person? And he says, Aisha, his wife, Aisha. In front of everyone. And then he goes, no, Prophet, we know that your wife is your favorite. All of our wives are our favorite. We know, right? We understand, right? But in the romantic realm, right? Like, who is your favorite then? And he says, Abuha, her father. her father's name was Abu Bakr, for those of you who don't know. And Abu Bakr was the Prophet's homie, but they were like tight, right? He didn't even refer to her father by her father's name. He referred to her father in reference to her. That's how much we love his wife, right? So instead of saying, my second favorite is Abu Bakr, he said, it's her father. Because out of his love was just overwhelming, just spilling over out of his heart, that he didn't even reference his best friend by his actual name. These beautiful stories, right? Extremely beautiful stories. And you find that love was reciprocated. I do this a lot, but it's really fun. People enjoy it. Can I get a volunteer, Dean? Okay. Cool. Everyone knows what I'm doing. Okay. So there's a story that's narrated where the prophet. I'll be honest with you. Okay. So story's narrated where the prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. There is a young group of Abyssinian men, right? Abyssinia was in Africa, and even back then, black people were redder dancers, okay? So Abyssinian men, let's just be honest, right? They know how to dug. It's a different kind of dug, right? So, and I'm half African, so I have the right to say this. So, the dancing part, unfortunately, was not the genetic part that I got. And so they were dancing in the mosque. They were dancing in the mosque. They were doing a traditional kind of dance that they did, a cultural traditional dance that they do. And Aisha, the Prophet's wife, wanted to see it. She's like, I want to go watch this, right? And the Prophet was like, you know, kind of like, you guys are on a date with your wife. I'm like, let's go to the museum. And you're like, okay, right? As long as you get to go to, like, some nice restaurant afterwards. And they go, and they're looking at this art piece, and they're like, isn't it beautiful? And you're like, yes, it looks like dots, right? So this is kind of the reaction. He was like, okay, I guess we can watch it. So what happens is, these are the dancers over here. You guys are dancing, right? And Dean is going to play the part of Muhammad, and I'll play the part of Aisha. Now, Aisha was shorter than the Prophet, right? So, what happens is, she's watching from over his shoulder. And you see this a lot. You go to concerts, you go to, like, different, like, football games and stuff like that. You see, like, you know, the guy and the girl, the husband and the wife, the person in a relationship, people in a relationship, they'll be, like, holding each other, right, watching from the shoulder. So she was watching from over his shoulder. And she's narrating this story after he had passed away. So there's really no reason for her to embellish, right? There's no reason for her to embellish. So she says, we were watching the Abyssinian dancers, and I put my chin on his shoulder, and we were so close that his cheek was touching my cheek. Now, Aisha was shorter than the Prophet. So how many of you have ever done, like tiptoe squat before? We had to, like, get together enough for it? It's difficult, right? So she's shorter, so she can't obviously put her face into her. She's going to have to get on her tippy toes, right? Now, what happens when you get on your tippy toes without any sort of support? You kind of lean forward, right? So we can all, it's safe to imagine that she was like this. So they're watching. They're watching the dancers, and as any male in the relationship, her husband would do after like 37 seconds, he would say, are you done? And she says, no. And they keep watching, and then after a while he says,
are you done?
No. And then one more time.
Are you done?
And then she says yes, right? And then they leave, and that's the whole situation. After his death, thank you very much. Everyone round of applause. After his death, after the death of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, you guys thought that was cute. After his death, she's telling the story. They're reminiscing about, you know, their marriage and things like that, much like, you know, a lot of couples do when one passes away or they get separated. And she says, you know what the funny thing is about that whole story? She goes, I had no interest in watching the dancers. She goes, I just wanted my cheek to be on his cheek. Right? And that's the amount of love that's reciprocated. And again, culturally, it's tough. It is tough. And you find this, not, by the way, not only in Muslim culture. You find this amongst the Hindu Indians. You find this amongst, you know, any Chinese, Japanese. Many Eastern cultures, you find that public expressions of love, not PDAs, not the nasty stuff that happens in high school hallways, but just wholesome, healthy public expressions of love are oftentimes very limited. And in Islam, this isn't the case. In Islam, this is not what is taught. In Islam, an expression of love, a healthy expression of healthy love, is taught. And it's taught that it's part and parcel of a very good romantic relationship. And so, that's all I have to say. I really like basing a lot of my discussions around Q&A, because I feel like I can only talk for so long, and then it begins to get boring, my jokes get lamer and lamer, and so I'll just stop on the head, inshallah. Thank you all for coming, and if anyone has any questions, I'd be more than happy to yield them right now. This always happens, so for the first like 27 minutes, and no one raises their hand, and I just finish this block. Okay, there you go.
Okay. how do I phrase this right? Okay, so let's say you know the person and you want to, like, you know, marry, right? So how would be the proper way to go about initiating it, like, Islamically,
okay,
without causing any, like, confusion in a societal and a conformal sense?
Got you. Okay, so this is an IW event, right? So this is an event that's supposed to teach people about the true definitions and meanings of Islamic concepts. So I'm going to go ahead and define your question for everyone here who doesn't understand why you just don't date her. In Islam, we're taught that a relationship between a man and a female is a very honorable and dignified thing. And we're taught that out of respect for both people in the relationship, that nothing explicit should take place before the marital agreement is set. And what I mean by that is, in order to maintain and save the honor of both people, so that no one ends up heartbroken or hurt or kind of like destroyed in a certain emotional sense, that all the ducks have to be in a row, right? Why this is the case is because, have any of you ever met anyone who was used in a relationship, like either a guy or a girl, or cheated on or whatever, or you find out something about him after or about her after the breakup? So this is meant to protect both people in the relationship against things like that. It's meant to maintain the modesty and the honor and the sanctity of marriage. And so in the Muslim tradition, you won't find Muslims dating in the traditional sense of, in the traditional Western construct sense of dating, which is, you know, basically that it's up to the couple to decide their boundaries. The boundaries are set down by the divine scripture, and after marriage, then it becomes a very, very healthy, normal relationship. So this brother is asking, right, clearly someone on his mind. no, <man. laughs> So, sisters, run. I endorse your marriage. I got you back. You know, I'll feel it. So he's asking, so a lot of people ask this question too. Actually, a lot of people ask this question: how am I supposed to meet someone if we can't date? Right? Am I supposed to just, like, pick them from behind the curtain and, like, I'll take number 7? And I was like, no, in Islam we're taught that everything has an exception and an allowance, but it always has a balance, right? And so while we don't allow people moving in together before marriage, right, there is definitely a healthy way to know someone. So, for example, let's just say on the context of a college campus, you see someone that catches your eye, or you're in a class with someone, or you know, work, or your family, friends, whatever. They catch your eye, right? You catch theirs. In Islam, it's totally permissible to find out if there's mutual interest, right? Can I get your number, right? But not in that way. Don't do that. but you can reach out, either through friends. You know, if you find out if she thinks that I'm, you know, cool too, or, you know, if she's into me as well. You can go through friends, or you can just straight up ask. I mean, the Prophet's first wife, Khadija, before, you know, she passed away, she straight up sent a friend over to him. Right, so there's a precedence in the Eastern culture for the male to make the first move, but in the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, his first marriage was initiated by a woman, by her. Like, she was like, "Hey, I'm into you. You into me?" And he was like, "Yeah, they got married." So that initial step of mutual kind of like feeling out on the radar, like, "Are you into me?" That's totally allowed in Islam and totally permissible. Again, culturally, you might run into roadblocks here because this is not what Ami and Abu did, right? And so you have to make sure that you kind of negotiate that tension. Now, beyond that, how do you get to know one another? We find that in Islam, a person or two people who are interested in one another are able to go out, are able to socialize, go out to dinner, go to games, things like that, as long as they're not in a completely private setting. In Arabic, the term is qadwa. Qadwa. They can't be completely private, right? And in Arabic, we learn the tradition, in the Muslim tradition, the Prophet Muhammad was narrated as saying that when a man and a woman are alone in that kind of atmosphere, that Satan is the third, that Shaitan is the third. And what's meant by that is that the influences and the whispers of, you know, evil deeds or impure things are often very magnified and gathering more just a guy and girl alone, right? So that is the way in which you initiate that process. A lot of it is dictated by personal comfort, though. So in Islam, there's always the baseline. This is what you can do, this is what you can't do. But then a lot of it after that is dictated by personal comfort. So, for example, you might be comfortable going out to dinner with this girl to get to know her, and that's totally fine under the religion, but she may not be comfortable at that stage yet. You may have to take it slow, things like that. It's kind of, what I like to say is there's kind of a melting pot between the Western culture of dating and the Muslim culture of modesty. It's kind of modest dating, right? And I don't say this publicly because I'm going to get, like, crucified by the elders in the community, but really, in order to understand American culture, that's really the best way to describe it, to be honest with you. At the end of the day, you know what is right and what is wrong as a God-conscious person, and you are always going to be, you know, accepting of that judgment as well.
Can I get a side question to this? In society, there's a negative connotation for not telling the person directly than informing the parents? What would the legislation be for informing the parents?
So you're saying telling the parents first before you get to know the girl?
Apparently there's a negative connotation to that.
Yeah, I think it's kind of traditional, but honestly, the more that I travel and the more that I grow, even as a person, I'm only 24 right now, but like, the older I get, you see that, like, it's kind of changing. Like, the tide is shifting a little bit. So I think there might have been, like, negative connotation, but honestly, like, moving forward in Islam, like, the legislation, like, the legal code in Islam, it's fine. It's totally fine. You get to know, and the parents as well. I personally, from a practical perspective, someone who's married, I would say that you want to make sure that you check first with the girl, or the girl checks with the guy, if it's mutual interest, right, before... And generally speaking, you both know. Like, you're not just going to go out of the blue. Like, there's hints, right?
Right, yeah.
Happened, right? So, make sure you check first. I would recommend mutual interest first, scoping out the mutual interest. And then once you both have decided that you are or not into each other, then you can approach the families, not just the parents, but the families, every part of that.
And you were saying gaining understanding leads in for their legs. So, kind of like sidestepping what you want to do.
Healthy compromise. You shouldn't be walked on all over, but at the same time, you shouldn't walk all over someone else.
But since I would be the initiator, then I would have to do more.
Possibly. Take my email address. We'll talk. Take my email address. We'll talk. Yeah, sure. No, I'm just saying, no, I didn't mean that in a bad way. I meant like, we got other questions, but I like where this is going. Any other questions, y'all? I say y'all, it's bad. I'm from Chicago, born and raised, but I moved to the South. It's like a plague. Once you see the y'all plague, you can't shake it. You can't shake it. It's bad. Any other questions?
How do you meet your wife?
How do you meet my wife? I'll do that in my dream. My sister's here. I'm trying to figure out. We met like, this is going to sound bad, we met on the internet, but not in that way. Like, we didn't meet like... I met on the internet, like, I write a lot. Like, I used to be a really strong writer. I graduated with an English degree, my concentration in poetry. So I used to write a lot of, like, editorials for magazines and newspapers and articles. And she was the head of her youth group in Memphis. And so she saw some of my writing, and she asked me to write for her youth group newsletter. Back when newsletters were, like, alive, apparently. And then we just got to know each other through that relationship, and a popular question, my boss. So, we've been married for over 4 years now. So she's the best, it's the best thing that's ever happened to me. So she's my best friend. That's why I booked my ticket home tonight instead of tomorrow morning, so we can keep it. And go watch Sinister, whatever that movie is. Any other questions? Don't feel shy at all. Yeah.
Didn't the prophet have more than one wife?
He did have more than one wife.
At the same time.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. Why did he treat all of them equally? Like, if you, that's right. You told about Aisha. Like, are there other stories about other wives?
Yeah, for sure. Actually, there are. So the prophet's lifestyle was polygamous, and again, this has a lot to do with the cultural context they were in as well. In fact, in Islamic law, it is illegal to have more than one wife in America because it is the state law, or the code of the national law. Well, not national, but most of the states generally don't allow for it. And so this is something that's culturally dictated. Even until today, there are many nations that have polygamous cultures, and you find this. And so it's not something that was necessarily Islamic in its essence, but it was something that Islam did adapt from the culture. Islam is kind of a beautiful thing because it kind of takes to the culture of where it is. There's a maxim in Islamic legal code in the books that are 1,400 years old that say, "Adat muhakkama," that the culture of a place has a legal legislation. And what that means is that we should act according to the culture of where we live, right? And this is a religiously defined thing. So how did he treat them all equally? Well, as many of you know, right, we're all different people, and we all have different likes and dislikes. And so what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, would do, you'd find stories where he would treat a certain wife a certain way because that's what she would like, and he would treat a certain wife a certain way because that's what she would like. In terms of spending time with them, he would just cycle through with days. And he would treat them well. Also, they were not forced to be in the marriages. They could easily dissolve if they wanted to. In fact, there was a point where Aisha was even asked if she didn't want to be married to him anymore. And she said, "No, I do want to be married to you." So it wasn't a tyrannical kind of, like, relationship. It was very, very mutual. They could leave or enter, you know, like, in terms of marriage whenever they wanted to. Whenever he proposed for marriage, it wasn't forced on anyone. They chose whether or not they wanted to. And again, we have to understand that when you examine a culture from the outside in, a lot of things are going to look weird to you. But when you examine a culture from the inside in, and a lot of things make sense. Maybe you don't agree with them. For example, I don't agree with polygamous marriage. As someone who was born and raised in America, as someone who studies with Islamic scholars, I know what is Islamically legislated and what I feel growing up as an American youth, right? So I feel personally that I do not feel comfortable with it. Does that mean that I'm a sinner? No. Does that mean that I'm not Muslim enough? No. It just means that my culture has shaped me in a way which is going to dictate how I live. But that's why Islam is so general, because it allows for you to feel comfortable with a variety of rulings, right? And so he would treat them well, and everything was voluntary. It was not forced. Cool. There's a show on TLC called Co-Wives, by the way. I don't know how that guy got more than one wife. Sister Wives, there you go. Very good. So I was testing you. I didn't know, you know.
Isn't it like, it's legal though. He's just like pretending that they're like fake.
Yeah, I don't know if you're honest with you. I don't watch TLC. I watch a Lifetime movie now, though. He's always coming up the stairs in the night. Okay. Any other questions? Don't feel shy. We have about 10 more minutes, so. That was a great question. I don't mind the elephant in the room questions. I don't mind them at all.
Question.
Yes.
So there are folks here that are not necessarily people of faith, who does not necessarily practice Islam. What can you share with people who don't necessarily, who are not Muslims in this room, to understand more about the Islam faith?
What could I share with you? Okay, there's a hadith, there's a narration that's attributed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. It's two words. Everyone repeat for me. Ad-deen and nasiha. This hadith is beautiful. Whenever anyone asks about Islam, this is the answer. The Prophet said that this deen, which means a way of life, this faith, is sincerity. And then the companion asks, they're like, sincerity to who? That's a very vague statement, Prophet. And he said, sincerity with three things. With your creator, with God. If you don't believe in a creator, then you can say like the existential transcendentalist power that governs all, right? And then with God's prophets, right? So sincerity in terms of their teachings and following them, and sincerity with your fellow creation on earth, man, animal, plant, everything, inanimate object, animate object. Being sincere with them. Being sincere and being helpful and serving them. The Islamic faith is based around this principle. That sincerity is the key to pleasing God. It has nothing to do with how big your beard is, or how big your hijab is, or how long your pants are. It has nothing to do with that. Those are part and parcel of the equation, but sincerity in the heart is the key. Islam focuses on purifying your heart and taking care of the impure and bad habits that human beings have. For example, backbiting, lust, right? A lot of the major sins that humanity kind of understands and agrees upon, murder. So Islam's goal is to purify the heart from those things. Don't get caught up in the fact that Islam is a foreign religion. It's not really a foreign religion, it's a world religion. And if you look at Christianity originally, it was from where? Jesus was not from Alabama, he did not speak English. Right? Jesus was from Palestine. And he looked more like, I have to tell a story before I say this and I get arrested, which is, I was eating lunch with a pastor in Knoxville, who's a friend of mine, I play golf a lot. And he said, in front of everyone, I didn't say this, okay, for the CIA, whoever's listening, I didn't say this. He shouts in the middle of a restaurant in Knoxville, Tennessee, okay, which is not as redneck as most people think. Nashville's more the redneck area. But Knoxville, he goes, Jesus looked more like Osama bin Laden than he did a Swedish boy, right? And he shouts this out, and I was like... But the point he was trying to make was like that we kind of see like Judaism and Christianity as these American religions, which is partially just because they've been here so long, right? Because Islam hasn't been established in America institutionally for more than maybe 50 years now, it's still a foreign faith. When in fact, if you study the tradition and the faith itself, not as someone who wants to convert you, listen, I can't convert you. That's one thing that's beautiful about Islam is that we're taught we can't convert anyone. It's all up to God and it's all up to you and yourself. So like, I can try all I want, but at the end of the day, I don't control your heart. You control your own heart, and so does God. And so that's kind of, it takes the pressure off of humanity. No one's going to try to like, you know, proselytize or like try to evangelize anyone. It's not part of the Islamic faith. But if you study it for yourself, just for humanistic purposes, you'll find that its goal is to purify the soul and purify the heart. And if you have any questions on it, you can for sure email me. I'm sure we can send it out to whoever's here.
What's your email address?
Arm, like the body part, .mck, like the Muslim Community of Gospel, @gmail.com. Yeah.
I know this book called
So, good question. Very good question. So, there's a verse in the Quran which commands both men and women to lower their gaze. Again, you look at it, we can look at it in the literal sense, and we can also look at it in the metaphorical sense. Both are correct. And it depends on the person themselves. The Quran is kind of custom fit. You buy a shirt from like Kohl's or like Macy's or TJ Maxx, wherever you go shopping, right? it doesn't fit you perfectly, right? Sizes are within ranges. When you go get a shirt custom fit, that's like you. That fits you perfectly. So the Quran, the verses allow to be general fit or custom fit, depending on how you want to read them. So this verse, which says lower your gaze, the men and women should lower their gaze for one another and maintain their modesty. It can mean a couple things. First of all, lowering your gaze was a metaphor in Islamic times as being a modest person and not looking directly at someone. In fact, even up until recently, in pre-postmodern times, which would also be known as pre-modern times, in America, it was disrespectful to look at someone in the face, especially when they were of higher rank than you. And so now, with this kind of like new age culture, where if you don't look at someone in the face, it's disrespectful, we have to look at it and adapt. Remember, at Adat Muhakkama? So, to get to the point of your question, you can take it literally depending on your heart and who you are. If you know you're someone who has a real bad issue staring at people in a lustful way, then take it literally. Then lower your gaze. You should not look, right? But if you know that you're someone who can look or who can dodge that info or that inclination in your heart to be sinful, then you can look at in a modest way, right? And so it's kind of, you have to take it and you have to be honest with yourself. Part of being a successful faith practitioner is being honest with yourself. When people lie to themselves about their own state and where they are, that's when the religion no longer makes sense. That's when it kind of falls apart. Because you're like, it's not relevant to me. But when we can be honest with ourselves, then we start to see the relevance and the growth that we develop in our relationship with the divine. So, yeah, I hope that helps. Sorry. Any others? We got about 5 minutes left. Part of living in America is that we do live in a very hyper-sexualized culture, that everyone thinks that everyone is into them. Right? I mean, everyone really believes that everyone likes them. Right? So, like, I open a door for a girl, she's like, "You definitely want me." I'm like, "No, I don't." Right? I want you to leave, that's why I'm opening the door for you. So, there's two answers to this question. Number one is that we have to get out of that. Like, don't look at other human beings as opportunities. They're human beings. Especially in the Muslim community. Like, not every single girl is a potential wife. Right? Like, respect yourself a little bit more. Have some dignity. Like, don't look at every person with that eye. That's number one. I'm not saying you, I'm saying in general, because you're mentioning, well, the girl might think that I'm into her. It's like, she needs to get real, right? And we all need to get real, to be honest with you. The second part of that is that we do have to respect people's personal comfort zones. And if someone is used to a certain kind of interaction, that we shouldn't force our belief on them. And that's not just within the religion, that's outside of it. That's part of being an earthling. Part of being on this earth is to respect people's comfort zones and not to enforce things on them if they don't feel comfortable. And so the first part is we got to get over ourselves. But the second part is we also have to respect other people and their selves. Cool? I feel like I'm on The View right now. It's like a big, inspiring person. Okay. Anyway, I have time for one last question. Who will it be? Are you in the back? You seem like you want to ask something. No, you don't. No, you don't? You want to ask someone?
I ask again.
Let's get one more person. Yes.
Can you explain more about the how you said the Islamic dating thing?
God. I don't know what specifics. I mean.
So how would you go about it for your? How would you want your kids?
Oh, okay. Very interesting. Oh.
Interesting.
I don't know. So the whole Islamic dating concept that we talked about, the modest dating. To get to know one another. Kind of like let's call it a courting. Let's call it that. Courtship. Right? Back in the 1700s. How would I expect my kids? Well, I'm going to be a very different parent. I hope to God I am. And I'm going to try to teach my kids right and wrong very early and then let them kind of live their life and not be shackling them. God willing, inshallah. But I think that generally speaking, just being very, very open and communicable about the parameters. I think a lot of where, not just within the Muslim community, but in any relationship, communication is kind of where the relationship will break down. When communication is not clearly given or taken, and we're not sure where the walls are, where the parameters and the rules are, that's when people transgress bounds and make other people feel uncomfortable or hurt. so as a parent, I think I would just communicate very openly, like, these are the things that are allowed in faith, and these are the things that are not allowed in faith. And then also give them some advice, like, yes, some things might be permissible in Islam, but if you do them, people will judge you, right? Because we have this whole concept of, like, I don't care. I don't care if someone, I don't care. Don't judge me. Only God can, and it's true. It's true. Only God can judge you. But realize that you're a human being, you're part of a greater social context, and that that may affect, may or may not affect your future, right? So I would give them kind of like the right and the wrong, and then some advice, and then bismillah, go for it. It's all you.
What about the idea of a chaperone?
I think it depends. It depends a lot on like the kid themselves. Like one thing about like, being a youth minister is that you realize that no two young people are the same. When I say youth minister, I have like 14-year-olds to like 45-year-olds, right? Because like people who are just older feel comfortable with me, I guess. So no two people are the same at all. And so one of my kids, future, I don't have any kids yet, but one of my future kids, inshallah, may need a chaperone. Right, he's got like as much game as I had. One of my other kids might be like just very, very self-regulating, self-governing, and understand his or her limits, and you know. So, very good questions, though. It's important. It's good to ask the speaker to think about their own life too. I think. Cool. Any last-minute questions before we wrap up? Yes.
Were you raised Muslim?
I was raised Muslim. My father converted. He's a Catholic. He was a Catholic. He converted his mom. So I'm the son of a Catholic. I'm the son of a Catholic. My mother's Egyptian. So we have, you know, corned beef on St. Patrick's Day. And we have, you know, kushari and falafel and steak when I eat. So we kind of, you know, we mix it up a little bit. Yeah. Cool. I want to thank you all very much for inviting me. Coming back to Chicago is always a treat because I'm born and raised and I love... how many of you are from Chicago? Like, not maybe the city, but the suburbs even. That skyline, you can leave Chicago, but that skyline will never leave you, no matter where you go. It's a place that I fell in love with. And every time I see it, every time I land in Chicago, my heart just, like, cringes because I dread leaving this beautiful place. And so I want to thank you all for giving me the opportunity to come visit again. And I hope that I can join your beautiful presence and honor and be honored with your presence in the future. Thank you so much.
That was a really beautiful speech. Before we wrap up, I just wanted to repeat again about wearing hijab day two. On Thursday, we will be having a booth set up, and girls can pick up a free headscarf from between 12 to 4, I believe. So just come by, grab a scarf, and come. Be sure to come to the discussion hall afterwards at 8:30 p.m. at the Women's Resource Center. So thank you again for coming by.